For those of you who don't know, Susan is our church administrator, and that title hardly encompasses all that she does here. So we're so grateful for Susan, and it was pretty funny. At first service, I walked up here, and I'm looking back at her, and she's like, "Debbie's going rogue, what's happening?" it took a lot for us to sneak it by her, because she's in charge of the plan. Yeah, make sure to give her a big hug and a thank you for all that she does. So as Nick stated, we are starting in our series called Welcome to the Family, which is a study in the book of Ephesians. And we're going to take our time as we go through it. But I was just thinking about the Ephesians is a letter written to the Ephesians, and I'll explain kind of who the author is and all the recipients. But it's written by Paul. And I was just thinking about receiving a letter. You know, when was the last time you received a letter? I'm not talking about, you know, a Facebook post or a text message or even an email, but like a real letter, you know, a snail mail letter. It came in the mail. It was addressed to you, a thank you or encouragement or something like that. There's something magical about getting a handwritten letter from somebody that's not trying to sell you something or ask you for something, but it's just, hey, I was thinking about you, and so I wrote this letter. So when I started here at Adventure about 10 years ago, Brian Webb was a pastor here, and he kind of mentored me. And one of the first things Brian said to me was, he's like, "Hey, you know, welcome to ministry. There's going to be times, specifically in youth ministry, where you wonder, are you making any difference in the world? And you may be discouraged, and you may wonder, hey, like, are the students even paying attention?" And so he said, every thank you letter or encouragement letter you get, file it away. And so for the last 10 years, I've done that. I kept all the thank you letters and encouragement letters. Now, keep in mind, this is from like a whole group of people, many of them like junior hires as young as sixth grade all the way through high school and different adults. So some of them are just hilarious illustrations. Other ones are really heartfelt. And so I wanted to be a little real with you guys and share some. I have one here. It was a blast. It was really encouraging to go through them and look at these letters and try to find some that were, appropriate to read here. But so I'm not going to say who this was, but it says, "Hey BJ, it's currently like 8:45-ish, and Beth made the seniors kind of lead small groups and stuff." So Beth was one of the youth leaders at the time. It says, "Never done that before," and I'm like, "Dude, how are you supposed to get people back on task? I know I get distracted easily. Sometimes it's really hard, and I just get lost. How do you get people focused?" So I was like, wow, people like BJ have to deal with this all the time as, like, a job. So I guess I just learned a little bit more about what you do for us and that you do it because how much you care. So, yeah, that's really cool, and I thought I'd tell you that. So I got another one. This was from a junior hire. And in the letter, all it simply said this. It had like a nice little picture of a unicorn. Not sure why, but it had a nice little picture. And it simply said this. It said, "Hey, I don't really know you that well, but you seem like a really great person. Thanks for all you do." Now, okay, that, you know, if it was just a casual letter, you know, that might have been, I guess, moderately encouraging. But here's the problem. This particular student had been in youth ministry with me for 2 years. We had dozens of conversations. I knew their family, and I was like, really? 2 years? I'm like, you don't even know who I am? I'm like, you've literally heard me stand in front of you for hours of your life sharing my heart and sharing scripture. I'm like, but we don't know each other? Okay. So I'm not sure that one was encouraging, but I had many that were. So I'll share, if we have time, I'll share maybe even a couple more. I brought a couple to share. Some of them are very encouraging, and thank you for all that have written those. As I was thinking about that, though, I was thinking about, okay, receiving a letter. You know, this letter is written specifically to the Ephesians. And the person who's writing it knows something about the people in Ephesus. And so, I don't know, I just thought about the value of that, the value of receiving a letter. But it's not even just a letter to the Ephesians. This is the inspired word of God. And so this is, God's using this letter to the Ephesians, and we understand it within its context, but also he's using it to speak to us. And this is a letter to us, and the theme, Welcome to the Family, comes out of what God is saying, you know, through Paul as he's writing this letter about what our inheritance is in Christ, what it means to be in the body of Christ, and then how do we live out of that. And so my hope is that as we take a look at the book of Ephesus, that we would do so in a way that honors God's word. And so I want to just kind of ask these questions, if I can go. 1, 2, 3, go. I need some help, John. I'm struggling. Okay, he's working on it. So the two questions are this, and he'll let me know when we get there. There it is. Haha. Okay, so what is the passage saying within its context, and how does this apply to my life? And, you know, one of the reasons that we, Nick and I collaborated on that song was simply this reason. What does the Word of God say in context, and how do we internalize it? And that's why we have a memory verse. How are we taking God's word and allowing it to impact us? If we really believe this is God's word written to us, then we want to be a kind of church that studies it, that applies it to our life. And so, but before we get started, I think there's some important things to note. So I was doing a little research, and Charles Ryrie, who's kind of a theologian, he describes a way to study God's word that I really liked because of his specific words. And he had a couple points that I wanted to share with you guys. He says that we should interpret the word of God plainly. And he intentionally doesn't use the word literally, because the Bible is composed of a bunch of different types of literature, historical and poetic and prophetic. And if we just take those things literally, that could be a problem. If you read some random poem and you took it as like, something that you should do exactly, and you took it literally, you might run into problems. Also, in Scripture, we know that there are recorded historical accounts of what people who are opposed to God said. For example, the words of Goliath. And so those are written in Scripture. So if we take that literally as a command that I should do, then we run into problems. And so, but plainly, what does it mean to understand plainly? So to understand what each word means in its normal grammatical and historical sense. Understanding the whole of what Scripture says and looking at it, hey, who is it written to? How does that impact what we're studying? Second, don't exclude figures of speech, but seek to understand the plain meaning behind them. For example, we have lots of crazy phrases, you know, or statements that we say, like there's more than one way to skin a cat. If I took that literally, that's really gross. And how are there more than one way? Is there a right way, a wrong way? My son thinks that's pretty hilarious. Don't get any ideas, buddy. That was Shannon. Okay. I was like, I know my son's in here somewhere. Hopefully he's not listening too well. But that's a figure of speech. But there's a plain meaning behind it. There's more than one way to accomplish something, right? That's the plain meaning behind that statement. Next, read within the context. Specifically that, you know, if you just take one verse completely out of context, you can get in trouble. So what is it within its particular paragraph? What is it within its particular chapter, within its particular book, within the other books written by that author, then within the whole of Scripture? You know, is it specifically in the New Testament and then to the Old Testament? Understand, next is recognize the progress of revelation. This is very important, specifically for the book of Ephesians, because in Ephesians, Paul talks about the mystery basically the Gentiles being accepted into this covenant. So if we just look at the Old Testament, we would have a hard time understanding that this is now the new covenant that we have in Christ. And it's the Old Testament is still the Word of God. We should still apply it, but we need to recognize there is a progress of revelation. Fifth, to expect the Bible to use phenomenal language. Basically, things are described the way that they appear rather than precise scientific terms. Now, history has shown us that many of the things described in the Bible have actually been proven by science. Even at the time, they didn't know that. But that's not necessarily the intent of every passage. Like I said, some are poetry, some are whatever. So, for example, we use the phrase often like the four corners of the earth, We know the earth is round. There are not actually four corners, all right? But the plain idea behind it is that it's spread out far away. Or the Bible says, you know, our sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west. Well, if you kind of round that around a globe, you know, you run into problems. But we get the idea is that the plain meaning is as far away as possible. And so we need to understand that that's how it's written. And then last, recognize important divisions of the Bible when interpreting. Basically, Old Testament, New Testament, prophetic, poetic, understanding the context of what we're writing, as well as the history behind what's going on and who who the author's writing to. So I learned a little lesson about context a couple years ago. Some different men here at the church, we went to Albania on a mission trip led by Jeff Hansen. The purpose of this trip was to gather a bunch of the men that were leaders in the community in Albania together, and we would do a training for them. And so I got to be a part of this team, and it was a gathering of different leaders in the church from all different backgrounds that actually came together in a way that they hadn't done before for this training. And we got to participate in it, and it was just a powerful movement. And then a couple years later, many women went back to follow up and meet with the women. And it was just an amazing opportunity that we got to be a part of. But on that trip, I learned something of Albania's history. And so I want to introduce to you, this is a statue of Skenderbeg. All right, now, Jeff's nodding at that I pronounced it right. First service, I didn't pronounce it right. But it's Skenderbeg. And you'll understand why I didn't pronounce it right the first service very soon. But so I didn't know about Skenderbeg until I went to Albania. And I learned about this national hero. Right, so Skenderbeg lived around the time of the Ottoman Empire and was famous for uniting Albania in a way that hadn't really been done before. And so he was able to kind of unite all these clans as well as those even outside of Albania and fight against the Ottoman Empire and has been credited for one of the main reasons why Europe could have remained kind of primarily a Christian nation because the Ottoman Empire couldn't get through basically what he was patrolling. So an incredible hero, and in Albania, there's statues and castles and all kinds of things that are devoted to honoring this national hero. So for me, when I went there, I didn't really understand what a national hero meant. So for example, like we have like George Washington maybe, or Abraham Lincoln, or maybe Harriet Tubman, or different people that we go like, yeah, those are great people in our nation. Do you know what I mean? Like in our nation's history. But we don't really have anybody that we would say is like really a hero. Do you know what I mean? Like a hero to the point where we would say, no, you respect this person. You don't talk poorly about them. You know, a great example is sometimes I've been around different people and at times, you know, they like stub their toe and they're like, Obama, you know? And obviously Obama had nothing to do with them stubbing their toe, but it illustrates my point that there's not really anybody who's off limits in the U.S. as far as who we make fun of or make jokes about, or we don't have a hero to say. And so I was in Albania, and I didn't really fully understand the context or even really the meaning of a hero. And so we would meet in kind of this room, we called it kind of the upper room, but it was this meeting area. And so all of us from the church, we would meet there. And every time we began to pray, there was this donkey outside that would just start, you know, kind of making some noise. And it always happened right when we prayed. I don't know what that was about. And so I kind of naively and comically named this, you know, this little donkey the burro. And so one day I made this comment and I called him the Skender Burro, all right? Like a combination of Skenderbeg and the burro, all right? Now, among my, you know, American comrades, we all kind of laughed and chuckled about it, okay? But this went on, and so a couple of the other members and I were kind of joking back and forth. And then later on, we had a meeting and Asim, who was our translator, joined us. And so we were getting ready, and then as soon as we, you know, like began praying and like we kind of took a little pause, and then, you know, the donkey, of course, started up because he knew somehow. I was like, oh, there goes the Skenderbeg again. And he looks at me dead serious, and he's like, that is really offensive. And I'm like, oh, no, I really, like, in that moment, I'm terrified. I'm like, I totally just offended probably the most important person on our team, the translator. So, like, if he walks out, we are in trouble. And so I apologized like 100 times, and I'm like, I'm so sorry. And I tried to explain, I was like, in the U.S., we don't really have anybody that's like a hero. And he's like, well, you know, he's like, well, just so you understand, he's like, this is a national hero. This is somebody we deeply respect even now, you know, and this is hundreds of years later. But he's like, we respect this person. He's like, it would be like if I said Barack Burrow. He's like, would that offend you? And I'm like, actually, it wouldn't. But I get your point, and I'm really sorry. And so I apologize probably 100 times on the trip, but I learned the importance of understanding the historical context because it really impacted both the team I was working with as well as our message. Had I done that, luckily I wasn't one of the speakers, but had I done that like in a message or whatever, I would have deeply offended these people. And I'm so grateful. He was very gracious and he accepted my apology. But I want to make sure that as we study God's word, that we are looking at the context of what we're looking at, that we are not trying to jump into this study at air because we don't understand what's going on. And so first I want to look at, within the context of Ephesians, what can we learn specifically about this book? And so first, the author, this is Ephesians 1:1, says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So we know that the author is Paul. He's the one writing it, the apostle Paul. The recipients are to the saints in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, specifically the Gentiles. And where we get that is within Ephesians, these three verses. And this is kind of abbreviations of those verses, but formerly you who are Gentiles in Ephesians 2:11, for the sake of you Gentiles, 3:1, he's talking about persecution and his imprisonment. And then it says, to the saints in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:1. So we can see who he's writing to, and it's important to understand that he's writing specifically to the Gentiles. Now, are there Jews there? Yes, there are. But his target audience is the Gentiles. And so it also helps to understand what's the history of Ephesus. So Ephesus is located, it's called kind of in the province of Asia of that time, which is basically modern-day Turkey. And I'll show you a map in a minute, but it's a major port city strategically placed between Europe and Asia. It's right on the edge, on basically between these two kind of continents, Turkey, very critical place. And this is important because this city is basically kind of a major hub of Asia, and at the time for the Roman Empire. And Ephesus didn't really become a big city or a popular city or even like a well-known city. There were people there. But it wasn't until the time of Alexander the Great, as he's expanding his empire and he takes kind of things over. That's kind of when Ephesus becomes a sizable city on the map. That's around like 300 BC-ish. But it wasn't until later that the ruler of Ephesus, after a bunch of infighting from former generals of Alexander the Great, basically it kind of got passed around a lot, but then a king named Attalus, he signed over in his will of his death, he signed over the city of Ephesus to the people of Rome. And it's at that point that Rome Ephesus basically became under the rule of Rome. But it was still considered a free city, and that's significant. But it's a major hub, an important city, and I'm going to show you kind of where that is. So first, here's a map of Europe, and then Turkey is the red. And then if we zoom in a little bit more, then there is Ephesus right here. So as you can see, it's right in between. This would all have been Roman Empire, but it's right kind of in between all the trade of Asia and all the things that were coming over and the demand of Rome. And so this is basically kind of an artist's rendering of what it could have looked like. Now, there are still ruins in Ephesus that we can look at. They don't give us a complete picture, and so this is kind of what it may have looked like. Over here is kind of the harbor, and then this would have been all the different markets. Here's an amphitheater, and some important things that I'll talk about. But why is this all important to what we're doing? Well, it helps us understand the context of who Paul is writing to and why he says the things that he says. A great example of that is Ephesus is a major hub for the worship of the goddess Artemis or Diana, due to this giant temple. And so it's a massive hub. They built this enormous temple, which honestly, as I've done some more research, has kind of blown my mind at the sheer scale of it. So archaeologists have discovered that the platform it was on is over 400 feet long and over 200 feet wide. That's basically the kind of this, imagine this giant rectangle block that this temple was built on. But the temple itself is 342 feet long, by 163 feet wide by 197 feet tall, all marble with over 100 columns. This thing is massive. It's considered one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, and today there's only kind of one pillar remaining. A lot of that marble was kind of farmed for other things. So this is a picture, an artist rendering. Obviously, it's not still standing. This is an artist rendering of what it may have looked like. But it helps to kind of see a little bit of the scale of how massive this could have been. And so I was trying to just wrap my head around 342 feet by 163 feet by 197 feet tall. And I was like, man, what is that big? What could I relate this to? And so here's what I found out. An NFL, this is official measurements for an NFL football field. So I figure you guys would all understand, all right? So an NFL football field, for reference, is, if you include the end zones on each side, is 360 feet long. 360 feet. Now, if you look at the temple, it was 342. So just under the length of a football field. Now, the football field is 160 feet wide. The width of the temple is 163. So the dimensions are basically, imagine an entire football field-sized temple, except 200 feet tall. Now, to get an idea of that, the goalpost, the top of the goalpost, like for a field goal, 30 feet. 30 feet! It's 200 feet tall! It's crazy! This thing is massive. So when we look at the context of what Paul is talking about, and he says, hey, there's false teaching that's happening, and that's going on, and there's going to be more that's coming in. Well, here's why. There's a massive temple that's literally a destination for this worship of Artemis or Diana. And if we didn't know that, we wouldn't, honestly, like, not knowing that before, I'm like, those things, when he says that, didn't really, I guess, really register to how extreme it was. Now, Artemis, later called, you know, kind of Diana, is kind of a weird kind of smattering of a bunch of different things. Now, like I said, Ephesus was passed around between a bunch of different ownership. Greece and Roman, and even had Asian rulers in there, and a bunch of different things. And so, in my studies, the study of, specifically of Artemis, she has all kinds of characteristics, but basically could be boiled down to kind of like a Mother Nature style goddess. So she's equated a lot with nature, sometimes with fertility, all kinds of different things like that. But as we can see, this is, like I said, one of the ancient wonders of the world. It's massive. And so Ephesus was a huge home to people coming specifically to Ephesus for this worship. And so during the time of kind of Jesus and then later the Apostle Paul, it's really the height of Ephesus. As a city. That's when it's like one of the largest cities at this point. And being a free city, so paying tribute to Rome, but being a free city, it gave them some privileges. They could appoint their own governing bodies, they could coin their own currency, and they functioned kind of as a bank of Asia. So there's a lot of wealth, and we'll see that playing out as we look at Scripture. And some of the titles that it's been given over the years are the Light of Asia or the Gateway of Asia. And this is really interesting. So estimating ancient population is really hard to do because, you know, we weren't there. And so I've seen a bunch of different numbers, but a lot hover around the 150,000 to 300,000. And so I was trying to wrap my head around what that is. Duval's population of about 7,000 people. And so I was trying to find something that was around that size. Well, Bellevue, the city of Bellevue, is 130,000 people. So it's roughly about the size of Bellevue, or maybe even two times the size of Bellevue. So this is a picture of Bellevue. Here's a picture of kind of an artist rendering of what Ephesus could have looked like. And so you can see, they don't really look that much alike. But but they're both pretty big. So I was just trying to, you know, wrap my head around, okay, this is a huge city. And at the time, they didn't have a ton of cities like Bellevue or Seattle or whatever, you know. A city this large is uncommon. It's not like they're everywhere. All these things help us to understand this letter, who Paul's writing to. And Paul takes a significant time writing this letter, right? The chapters were added later, but we know he writes, you know, six chapters. And it's a lot. There's a lot of information. Obviously, he knew these people pretty well, and we'll see that as we take a look. But I was just thinking about, as I was kind of examining this letter, I was thinking about, you know, that I talked earlier about, like, when you receive a letter. How many of you guys have ever actually been the ones writing that letter? And, you know, you kind of panic when, you know, you're writing this letter to someone, and maybe it's somebody you don't know that well, and you're kind of like, wow, one sentence isn't long enough. I got to expand a little bit here. And it made me think about my days in school, you know, the yearbooks. So one thing that kind of was a phenomenon, I don't know if it still is, but when I was in school, one phenomenon was this, hags. People would write hags, which basically meant have a great summer. So I remember as a kid, you know, you're kind of passing around your yearbook, and you've passed it around, and you've written like these huge notes to all your friends that you're really close to. But then there's that moment where somebody like gives you their book, you know, and you're tired because you just wrote all these things. You don't want to just repeat what you just said to, you know, Steve. You want to write something, you know, original. And so, but then you kind of panic. And so you're like, it's great to get to know you, hags, you know, BJ. And then they give you their yearbook back and it has like half a page of all this. And you're just like, oh, I forgot something. I need to go back and elaborate a little more, you know. But so, just kind of out of curiosity, I was like, you know what? I'm going to bust out my old yearbook. So I brought them. They're here. I was a Newport High School alumni, which is in Bellevue, and a Newport alumni. There was one in first service. Which, for real?
Yep, 84.
Dude, wow. That's crazy. Awesome. See, there's Newport, my peoples. So just for fun, I thought I would throw up a couple, and I might regret this, but here are some of my pictures from my yearbook. So my freshman year, Nicole and I didn't know each other at the time, but we were actually the same size. I was 4'11 and weighed 89 pounds. So I was a little guy. Then my sophomore year, and it wasn't really until my junior year, I actually like started to grow a little bit. I don't have a senior picture. I actually graduated a year early. One of the benefits of, I guess, working so hard that I could take a year off and sit around and be lazy. But so I don't have a senior picture, and my mom really wanted me to take senior pictures. So I took a senior picture, and what I did is I made like a life-size kind of cardboard cutout of myself, and I gave it to my mom. And she at least pretended to really like it, but then it was a couple years later that she gave it away at a garage sale. And I was like, for real? But I like to look at it like, you know, somebody's really lucky to have a life-size picture of me, you know, in their, wherever they keep it, I guess. Now that I'm saying that, I'm like, that's kind of creepy, actually. Why would somebody take that? maybe that's not a good thing. I don't know. As I was reflecting, I was just thinking about, you know, how well we know people, and the kind of the length of the letter gives us a little bit of insight into how Paul knew the Ephesians. And so first looking at Ephesians, before we go anywhere else in Scripture, I wanted to just kind of pull out a couple things from Ephesians that we can learn about Paul's relationship with the Ephesian people. It says, this is Ephesians 1:15, explains to us that he has heard of their faith and their love for the saints. He feels comfortable praying for them, and giving thanks for them. He knows how they used to live, dead in their transgressions and sins. He knows how they came to faith, mostly because he is, you know, largely the reason for their faith. And then also, he knows them well enough to ask them for prayer. So, like I said, I wanted to take a look at what Ephesians tells us, but within the context of Scripture, specifically the New Testament, we can also look at what other authors say. In the book of Acts, which is written by Luke, we get a little bit more insight into Paul's relationship with the Ephesians because it explains his time there. And so I wanted to take a look at Acts 18, 19 through 20. And it says, they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, and I probably brutalized those, but I'm not Greek. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. So this is likely during Paul's second missionary journey. So these are little maps, basically. The red one, it represents his first missionary journey. And then his second one represents when he came to Ephesus right there. And so this is likely that time. He's there for a little bit. He reasons. And then leaves and then says, hey, if it's God's will, I'll come back, which around his third missionary journey, he makes that trip back right there. So on his first trip is likely when he left the nucleus of the church. So when he got there, he reasons with the Jews, people accept Christ, he leaves some leadership behind, and then when he comes back later, there's somewhat of an established group there. And so what I want to do is, if you do not have a Bible with you, go ahead and raise your hand, because we're going to take a look at Acts. And I know this is a study in Ephesians, but by looking at Acts, we get a little insight that I think will help us understand what's going on in Ephesus and the environment as we begin to study Ephesians. So if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand real quick, and go ahead and open to Acts chapter 19. And you're going to want it, because I'm going to read through it, and I don't have it up on the screen. So, like I said, if you need it, it's Acts chapter 19, and I'm going to start in verse 1. And if I brutalize any names, it's because I'm not very good at reading out loud. That was for you, Greg. So, it says, Paul in Ephesus, chapter 19, verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not." "We have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." See, I warned you. So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was the baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. They were about 12 men in all. So the John being talked about here is John the Baptist, and in John's words in John chapter 1, he says, "I'm coming before," and this is what Paul's referring to. He says, I'm going to prepare a way for the one who will come after me, Jesus. And so the way that he's doing that is getting people's hearts ready. And in this baptism, this proclamation to say, "Hey, I'm repenting. I recognize my need for a savior. I recognize my need." But these particular disciples had stopped at that. They hadn't recognized or they didn't know that what John was saying is, no, it's all about putting your faith in the one that comes after. It's about Jesus. And so then they have faith and are baptized in the name of Jesus. Verse 19:8 says, "Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way," which is basically Christianity. "So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus." Now, Tyrannus is still in Ephesus, this lecture hall. But an important thing to notice, he starts in the synagogue, but in the synagogue, he was only able to speak once a week on the Sabbath. So now when he goes into this lecture hall of Tyrannus, which is not basically ruled by the Jews, now he can preach every day. So he's pretty excited about that. Verse 10, it says, "This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." Now, if you imagine, okay, a little town of Duval, 7,000 people, all, you know, everybody heard the word of the Lord. Even that would be impressive. But now imagine how big Ephesus really is. So he's preaching every day, and he says that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. The context, the history, helps us to understand a lot of that. Verse 11, "God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured. And the evil spirits left them." We'll have to wait for a study of Acts to try to unpack that. It's amazing. It's an amazing mystery of God that, honestly, I don't know exactly how all that works, but we'll continue to study it. Verse 13, it says, "Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, 'In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out.' Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding." Without being submitted our faith in Jesus Christ, wielding his power, we can't wield his authority. Verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So I looked up a drachma is a little coin and roughly represented approximately about a day's worth of wages. So 50,000 is obviously a very extreme amount. And so it shows there's a considerable amount of wealth there, specifically around, like I said, this idol worship. So I'm not going to read the rest of 19, but I'm going to explain a little bit about what happens. So chapter 19, and it goes from 22 or 23 on, talks about a riot that breaks out. So as Paul's preaching, as we hear, all these people are coming to Christ. And what happens is, as they're doing that, they're burning these scrolls, and they're walking away from all this idol worship and worshiping the goddess Artemis. And so what happens is, basically, a man named Demetrius, who's a craftsman, he kind of rallies together his other merchants and craftsmen who were making most of their money by creating shrines and idols for Artemis. And people would travel all over the world, come to Ephesus to buy these shrines and make these pilgrimages. And so when, as people are coming to Christ, they're no longer buying all these shrines. And so he gets upset about that and tries to basically incite a riot. So he gets a bunch of people together, and they go into this giant amphitheater. And so there's actually ruins. This is the Arcadian Way in Ephesus. This is modern day, basically. And this is kind of like, if you imagine, kind of a giant walkway into the city from the harbor. But this is a picture of the amphitheater, and here's another one. It holds about 25,000 people, and this is in Ephesus. And like I said, these are ruins that you could see today. And so basically Demetrius gets a whole bunch of people, and they all rally, and thousands of people come together, and they go into this amphitheater, and they capture two of Paul's followers, and they kind of, you know, are basically threatening them and saying all kinds of things, and then they kind of break out into this chant, like, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And this happens for a long time until finally somebody can actually calm the crowd down and basically says, "Hey guys, if this keeps going, we're going to be in trouble with Rome for inciting a riot." And so it must have been, you know, a very large group that gathered if they're all in this amphitheater. And that's kind of what's going on. I also want to look at Ephesians chapter 20, or sorry, Acts chapter 20. I apologize. So Acts chapter 20, if you wanted to skip ahead. And this is kind of the last kind of interaction with the people in Ephesus with Paul. This is when he's leaving. And so what happens is Paul is leaving. He's trying to go to Jerusalem, and he stops in another kind of local city called Miletus, and he summons all the leaders of Ephesus, the leaders of the church, the different elders, overseers, to kind of say goodbye to them there. And I want to start in verse 25. So this is Acts 20, verse 25. It says, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said this, he knelt down and all of them and prayed. And they all wept, and they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them the most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship." So this gives us some important insight into Paul's relationship with Ephesians. He was there for 3 years proclaiming the truth to them. And he says to them, I paid for my own way. I worked hard. You know, I didn't covet anybody's riches. Well, we now understand Ephesus had a lot of riches. So for him to be, you know, providing his own way, he probably didn't need to do that. There was lots of people that were willing to burn $50,000 worth of scrolls. I'm sure they could have supported him. But likely he did that to send a message. But he also says, savage wolves will come after I'm gone. Savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And then even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Paul's talking a lot about false teaching. Well, if we understand Ephesus has this massive temple, it's a hub for this type of false worship, then we understand a lot about what he's talking about. You know, how many people, how many thousands of people are coming into this city? Of course, there's going to be all kinds of different influences from all kinds of things. And so he's warning them, hey, you know, a lot of different people are coming to this place for false worship, and that's going to happen. Different people are going to try to lead you guys astray. Not just from the outside, but people inside will be led astray and will lead other people out. So be on your guard. So I wanted to show you guys an approximate timeline. And it is approximate. It's not exact, but basically in my research trying to use scripture and then even some other history, we can come up with kind of a rough timeline of kind of the life of Paul and specifically how it relates to Ephesus. So 5 AD, the birth of Paul, then crucifixion of Christ, approximately 30 AD, Paul's conversion somewhere around 34 AD, and then his first missionary journey, maybe around 48 AD. Second missionary journey takes place kind of 45 to 50, somewhere in there. And then his third missionary journey, which is the one where he spends most of his time in Ephesus, takes place around 52 to 55. And most people believe that his imprisonment, during the time of his Roman imprisonment, is when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, which is around 60 to 62 AD. Now, like I said, these are not exact figures, but you can see that it's many years later if his third missionary journey in Ephesus is here, 52 to 55, and then this is when he's writing the letter to Ephesians, 60 to 62. So when he says a statement, I've heard about your faith, well, it's been a while since he's been there. He knows them very well, but it's been a while since he's been there. So I just want to summarize real quick. What are some of the things that we've observed in this? Paul is the author. He's writing specifically to Gentiles in Ephesus. Ephesus is a massive city known for its wealth, its trade, its worship of Artemis, Diana. And then from Paul's relationship, Paul founded the church in Ephesus. He spent about 3 years there. He had a deep relationship with the elders of the church. And specifically, Paul's concerned about false teaching going on. So all of this gives us insight as we jump into the study in Ephesians, helping us understand the context. And now when we read the letter, for me, like, this has been a blast as I jump into it, because I'm like, man, had I known all this stuff before when I was reading Ephesians, and some of it I did, you know, but had I known all of this before, it would change how I view the statements that Paul makes in his relationship with them. It helps me understand. And so Paul says this in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. And I think he says this to the Ephesian people, and it honestly, like, as I was reading this, I was really moved, and it honestly represents a lot of my prayer for the church, or for Adventure Church, and specifically our study in this, is that we would be a people that would understand the wealth that we have in Jesus Christ, and we would read his word, we'd understand it, and then we'd allow it to impact us. We'd internalize God's word. So this is Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, and it says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, and how high, and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. So as we go into this study in Ephesians, I want to kind of bring us back to those questions. What's the passage saying within its context, and how does it apply to my life? And so as you guys go and you memorize the verse in Ephesians, try to internalize it. Try to let it impact you, but understand it within its context of what it is. And my hope is that all this information we've learned today will impact how we view God's word. And so that's one of the reasons why Nick and I work together on this song. Glorious Grace. And our goal was, with my kids, they're doing, you know, different school. And I see all the time how lots of teachers use different songs to get you to memorize something. You know, you can remember songs even now that you learned as a little kid. You know, I don't know what it is about the power of a song, but our goal in writing the song was not to just write a bunch of, like, my words or Nick's words, but to try to take scripture and internalize it and basically put it in a way, put it in a song that we internalize it, that we remember it, and we allow it to impact us. And so I want to invite the worship team up. They're going to play that song again, and then I will close.